Welcome to another conversation here of Saints and Sinners Unplugged. In our last session, we talked about precursors to the 16th century Reformation sparked by Martin Luther and the nailing of the 95 Theses on the church door of Wittenberg. But we talked about some of the precursors, some of the guys centuries before that paved the way for the actions of Luther. The names in particular, we talked about Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, and John Huss. Now, God forbid we should mention John Huss without one of the greatest quotes, especially with the link to Martin Luther. So, Jose, do us the honors and give us this quote. Give us a little background for it, because this is really at the time that he was about to be burned at the stake.
Yeah, shortly before he died, he said these words that...
While he
was on fire, he said these words that just is, it's amazing, because he was being burned in 1414, and he says these words. His name, Huss, means goose in Czech.
Right.
And so he says, "You may roast this goose, but 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose singing you will not be able to silence." Mm. And exactly... 101 years later, but practically almost 100 years later, here comes Luther.
Yeah.
And, you know, his singing was never silenced.
Right.
It's never silenced to this day.
Yeah. And has been called the swan. Yes. That's powerful. And you just see, again, the hand of God in linking these voices together, mm-hmm. drawing attention to prevailing problems as it relates to the obscuring of the gospel from the people. And so as a result then, as we go back and move our way to some of the more of the specifics of the 16th century Reformation, there are a couple of concepts that we mentioned last week that are really fleshed out later. One is, the priesthood of believers.
Yeah.
Well, in the Roman Catholic system, what is the difference then between a Protestant minister and a Roman Catholic priest in terms of function?
The one big one is he is the church.
Okay, the Pope.
The way the layperson connects with God is not through Jesus Christ, but it's through the clergy, which is the church, being some sort of mediator. So like we say the church is every spirit indwelt believer.
Mm-hmm.
Identifying with Jesus Christ, but the church in that time, and I would say consistently now, is the clergy underneath the headship of the Pope is the church.
Right.
And so there is like this kind of we're in and you're not dynamic between the people of God and the church, which is the professional, so to speak.
Yeah, there's a separation between what they would call like the spiritual
mm-hmm.
ones would be the priesthood.
Which goes back to what we're saying about magisterium.
Yes, and then we would be the secular,
okay,
you know, lay person.
So therefore, in a very real sense, in the Roman Catholic system, the clergy are interceding to Christ and on behalf of the people, and the people don't have free or equal access to the mercies and merits of Christ.
Well, are we talking about Roman Catholicism, or are we talking about Miami?
Well, we're talking about... listen, Roman Catholicism has not died even among some Protestants.
That's right.
The anointed one?
Yes.
He dispenses grace based upon, you know, himself.
Well, that's one of the reasons I think these historical overviews are important.
That's right.
Yes.
That's
because
right.
What we'll see is that a lot of the errors, not just in terms of doctrine, but in terms of service, liturgy, worship, categories, a lot of the stuff that's infecting the church today is not different from Roman Catholicism at its core in terms of its practice.
It's always the same, regurgitated and recycled in some unique presentation. It's never, I don't know. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to just corruption in the church.
But at least if our people knew the errors, maybe they would learn historically how those errors were refuted and recognize how they how they really conflict with the gospel.
And you know, I mean, because obviously every time we talk about Reformation, we always have to talk about the Catholic Church and the papacy. And a lot of times, you know, it could sound like we are, you know, sour grapes, you know, just always, you know, like they're the evil empire, you know. And not necessarily. I mean, the reality is, though, that there was a structure, a way of seeing things, a doctrine that was taught, where the laity was completely separated from the means of grace that God gives us. And so in order for us to receive grace, we had to somehow submit ourselves to the spiritual ones that were set by the church in order for them to mediate between God and us.
And that, again, that's because the priesthood in Roman Catholicism was seen as were the mediators between God, between the people and God's grace.
It was to them, it was another sacrament. Ordination itself
was
another sacrament. Yes. So they were conferred with some type of special grace that the rest of the people didn't have virtue of their ordination.
And you know, I'm not going to try to defend that. Obviously, it's wrong. Mm-hmm. But I think that part of, if we could say if there was anything good out of the way they thought about this, is that they were trying to keep the church united in away from heresy.
Sure.
You know, they were trying to say, okay, you know, if we have a body of priests and they're the ones who interpret scripture for the masses, then we can keep the control of the church and there'd be less heresies
in a healthy sense.
That was like with the earlier guys like Gregory and
Well, in Keith Matheson's book Given for You, which is an excellent book, a historical overview of the different views of the Lord's Supper among Protestants, but in the foreword to it, R.C. Sproul writes the foreword, and he makes this great point that I think illustrates the difference between priesthood of the believer versus the magisterium of the church. He said in the Catholic Church, especially during the 16th century, the communion table the priest would go to the cross or the altar.
The altar.
There would be an altar, and the priest would have his back to the congregation, and essentially what he was doing is offering as a sacrifice to God, the person and work of Christ as he's blessing or consecrating the elements. So the sanctuary was dominated by the altar in the middle, where the priest would have his back to the congregation, facing the cross and facing the altar, whereby he's offering a sacrifice.
Wow.
Whereas in the Protestant church, the altar was replaced with the table. And the minister would, instead of with his back to the congregation, he faces the congregation, and instead of making a sacrifice to God, he offers a meal to the people because of the sacrifice that God has made in the substance of the Lord's table.
What a beautiful thing!
And so, really, what's the difference is. And I think Calvin makes this point, or Luther makes this point, that the difference between the Protestants and the Protestant clergy and the Catholic clergy is one is attempting to appease, and the other is a minister serving. So what we're doing is serving the people of God with what God himself has done and what God has given. And that's from our preaching to the structure of our sanctuary, especially in the old school church architecture, where the word would be the pulpit would be to the side, and the Lord's table would be in the front.
Yeah, the Catholic Church had pretty much cornered the market when it came to dispensing grace.
Yes,
you know, and that's one of the things that Luther, one of the points Luther makes in the Babylonian captivity of the church, where he starts, you know, talking about the different sacraments, and then he narrows it down to two, three, sort of become two. And basically, you know, from birth to, you know, to death, then you have the Catholic Church with their specific grace dispensing mechanisms through their liturgy, through mm-hmm. their sacraments, through the activities they performed on behalf of the people, they were the ones that would baptize you. They were the ones that would, you know, marry you. They were the ones that would give you the extreme unction. I mean, from birth to death, they are the dispensers of grace, and you depend upon them.
So what's the difference then in with the Protestant view of the priesthood of the believer? What's first and foremost? What's the main difference?
In 1 Peter 2:5, it says this: you yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house mm-hmm. for a holy priesthood. He's talking to the church, mm-hmm. right? To offer spiritual sacrifices mm-hmm. acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, and so, the text tells us Peter, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, the
father of Catholicism tells the church that we are the mm-hmm. spiritual household, that we mm-hmm. are the holy priesthood who offer spiritual sacrifice. All of us, believers.
Well, you know? let me read another passage. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And, of course, there are two other places in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:16.
Yeah, I was just going there.
Yes, that we now can come into the presence of God because we have a great high priest. Go ahead and read it for us, David.
Yeah, well, it says Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Amen.
I mean, Paul as well tells us in 1 Timothy, right, that there is now no mediator between God and man, but who? But the God-man, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so that's it. Like, we need no priests. We are priests.
Right. Yes.
But we need no mediation. Right. You know, we have Christ.
It's the exaltation of Christ. Even in chapter 3 of Hebrews, as he begins to unfold the argument, he's talking about Moses, who functions somehow as some type of a priest, but he says, for this one, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house.
Yes.
So, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses, indeed, was faithful in all his house as a servant.
Right.
For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward.
And I'll read one more from Hebrews. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God,
amen,
then let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Amen.
So when we talk about the priesthood of all believers, what do we mean and what is it that we don't mean?
Well, we don't mean that everyone has access to God by himself outside of the local church.
Okay.
Or, you know, through, you know, the elders that God has given to entrust God's people. You know, he's entrusted God's people to elders. So it doesn't mean that I have some sort of relationship with Jesus that is entirely devoid of the local church and the ministers in the church. That's what it doesn't mean.
And that's critical. That's what, yes, it does not mean that it negates the authority, the unique authority that Christ has granted to the officers of the church. Because Christ rules, he rules the church, but he rules through the offices of the church and through the word that is established.
Mm-hmm.
It also does not mean that there is a very specific calling and giftedness, which would be the gift to be an elder and to be a preacher,
right,
of the Word of God.
Absolutely.
As opposed to others in the body who doesn't have that gift.
Again, so it, mm-hmm. it recognizes unique callings mm-hmm. to service within mm-hmm. the fellowship.
Right.
So what it doesn't mean is that there is no human office where there is the embodiment of authority, mm-hmm. but the authority is in the Scriptures.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's something that really, when we're going back to like what distinguished the clergy of Protestants, so to speak, that's a very vague term, but
yeah,
in the church, is that for the Roman, like the ministers of the church were the church. So to represent Jesus on earth was to be Jesus, so to speak. So the pope is Christ's vicar, you know, the clergy are Christ on earth. But for the Protestant, we're not Christ on earth. Christ is in heaven, and we proclaim the Christ is in heaven by the word of grace and by the sacraments of grace. And so to be a minister of the gospel was not to be Christ to people or for people. I think that's probably helpful even in our day.
Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But to represent, be as ambassador, a proclaimer, a herald of the Christ who comes down to us in word and sacrament, which is why, you know, for the Reformers, the true church was one that preached the gospel correctly mm-hmm. and administered the sacraments correctly. That was what distinguished, you know, the ministry of the Protestants from the... But which I think is very helpful for us, because I think we have this kind of view that I'm Jesus to people.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, well, we are, in a sense, collectively, the church mm-hmm. believers yeah. are, by virtue of our union with Christ by mm-hmm. faith, are identified as the body of Christ. But that is true of all believers, that we are equally identified as being one with him. We are seated with yeah. him in heavenly places.
Well, I was even thinking of that verse that you read, 1 Peter 2:9, where it yeah. says, but you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own profession. Listen, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what does it mean for me to be a priest? I proclaim and declare things about my great high priest in heaven.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. I am speaking about somebody else's glorious mm-hmm. accomplishments. That's what it means for me to be a priest, not right. for me to be some mm-hmm. sort of like, I don't know, quasi-functional Jesus to people, if that makes any sense.
Yeah.
Like for me to be Jesus to people, biblically, is to proclaim things about his promises and his accomplishments to people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and...
So we don't dispense or control heaven to people,
right?
But we speak and proclaim the things that heaven has done on our behalf, including us ministers. And I think that goes to the power of the keys, where it says, "Whatsoever you bind on earth right. shall be bound in heaven; whatsoever you loose on earth mm-hmm. shall be loosed in heaven."
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I guess Roman Catholicism would have a feast with that, as far as we have the keys and things that we perform on behalf of the people are what ultimately is valid. Yeah. But we function in the power of those keys collectively as a church when we proclaim and move in mm-hmm. what our high priest has performed mm-hmm. and has proclaimed and has established.
Yeah. So Roman Catholic view of church, right. when you encounter me, you encounter Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I forgive you of your sins because of some
But to
kind
the
of,
Protestant, when
But that wasn't true of the individual believer.
No, for the clergy.
Right, for the clergy.
But, you know, for guys like Luther, it's like when I speak about him, when you hear about Jesus, you encounter Jesus.
Yeah.
Because we're not replacements to dispense grace as being these kind of like mediating Christ to people. We are heralds, we are proclaimers, we are ambassadors of
In that sense, I think even Luther, under special circumstances, not, you know, negating, undermining the authority of ordained ministers,
mm-hmm.
but he would say that any Christian c- could perform a sacrament.
Yes.
Any Christian could baptize another and also proclaim absolution to another.
You got to explain that.
Well, on the certain. I know what you're saying.
That does need to be explained.
Sure,
absolutely.
Because there are some. Yeah. Some people use that logic to do anything without any accountability or responsibility, under the auspices of a local church.
The absolution part, the other one needs to be explained as well.
In other words, what prevents when we gather for the Lord's Supper, if that's not taken right, if that's not fleshed out, then what prevents a man from saying, well, I don't need to go to church to have the Lord's Supper. I can feed my own family.
I think that all these texts
are in the context of a plural body. You know, even when Peter is talking to us, I mean, he's talking about you yourselves, and he's telling us, you know, royal priesthood. So it's not just like I can't just simply say, you know what, I can stay home and have communion with my family and teach my family, and that's it. I don't need the church.
What would you say to someone who would say, yeah, but that's a church universal?
Well, I'm thinking of Paul sending Titus to Crete, for example. Mm-hmm. And he says, I'm going to send you there so that you can put some things in order there. And that includes the calling and the ordination of elders.
Right.
Now, in the meantime, there's some time passing by there. And people are, you know, for sure probably coming to be saved, right, receiving the Lord. And as long as, are we going to hold back on baptism or even sharing the Lord's Supper? Until there is, under certain circumstances, there is an ordained elder there. I think Luther makes the case that not necessarily, that under certain special circumstances, any believer can step into this function and perform it. When things are not as they ought to be, and as they should be, waiting for things to be set in order.
Right. But there is an ordinary, even as we talk about ordinary means of grace, there's also an ordinary structure and established authority. There is a reason for the offices that are given. And so it's not, it shouldn't just be the ordinary thing because I feel like I'm an evangelist, therefore I'm not tied to a church. Because we are living in a day, in light of some teachings that have come from some reform, who have taught that the age of the church has passed.
Sure.
So all of the responsibilities, all of the functions of the officers of the church are inherent with each and every individual, and therefore you have no need for the church.
Yeah.
Well, this is intriguing.
Yeah. I need to clarify. I don't know if we have time to clarify the issue. The absolution, what I meant to say there is that when somebody by faith in Christ is confessing, is claiming, professing, what the gospel says is under the conviction of sin and is seeking, right, that encouraging word of the gospel from another, it doesn't just have to come from a minister. Anybody can come to that brother and say, hey, I think the gospel says that if you are convicted of your sin and you're trusting Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven.
That's right. Amen. Yeah.
Your sins are forgiven.
No, and that's what people are trying to do.
And that's something that we need to do as as a minister of the gospel, and as we are proclaiming the word and holding our services. But by the same token, it's something that the body can do one to another.
Well, that's a good place to close, and we will pick this up in our next time together. Again, thank you for joining us here at Saints and Sinners Unplugged. Join us next time.